Okay, well, does everybody have notes for what we have here tonight? This is tonight and probably next week, we're going to be doing a probably introduction. And then we're going to begin going through the minor prophets. And I say minor prophets, but we're only going to be covering 9 of the minor prophets. If you look on the notes on page 7, I believe it is, there you've got all the prophetic books listed there. And they are in order, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I have taught previously through Isaiah verse by verse, through Jeremiah and Lamentations verse by verse, and Ezekiel verse by verse, and of course Daniel. So we've done those all. And then you drop down to the bottom of the page. Well, okay, there's 3 more minor prophets after this on another page that's not here. And that would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those of the 12 minor prophets, I'm not going to be teaching those 3. Those 3 are prophets that came back after the captivity. They came back during the Persian reign, and Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai all kind of worked together in Jerusalem after the people returned to rebuild the temple and get Jerusalem repopulated after the captivity. And I've taught through those, and we've covered those on different occasions. So we're not talking about those right now. What I have had a gap in that I haven't covered, and I think it's very pertinent, is the 9 other minor prophets that begin on that page. They begin with the book of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These are going to be prophets that are going to be prophets to Israel in the north, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, the nation that split off from Judah after Solomon's son Rehoboam. And there's a couple prophets that come from Israel or speak to Israel before they went into deportation in 722 at the hands of the Assyrians. Then, so there's going to be two prophets speaking directly to them, plus Jonah, who's going to come from Israel and go talk to the people of Nineveh. So that's 3. And then there's going to be 6 more that were going to be before, we'll just say pre-exile. They're going to be prophets to Judah, talking about, you know, alongside with Jeremiah and others, talking about what's coming, getting ready, Habakkuk and others. And then the last one is Obadiah, talking, you know, after the exile, talking probably around 586, because Babylon destroys Jerusalem in 586, and Obadiah speaks right around that time, sometime after, and he's warning Edom. So these other 6 are going to be after the fall of Israel, mostly leading up to or immediately after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, again, we could overlay this all with guys like Isaiah is speaking. Jeremiah is speaking, and he's a contemporary with some of these people. And then, of course, Ezekiel, he goes off into captivity and prophesies in captivity. But we're looking at these guys. We've got to lay a little bit of a foundation. And there's things we need to look at besides the time, which covers a good portion of the Old Testament as far as kings. We got both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But we've also got kingdoms like Egypt, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, all these players that are coming into these, because they're not by any means, they're not all addressing the same issue. They're all speaking to the culture, but at different times. And so there's different political issues, there are different nations that are causing problems, there's different sins. Sometimes the sins are idolatry, sometimes the sin is you've got great wealth and you're oppressing the people. Sometimes, like Obadiah, is sent to Edom. Jonah is sent to Nineveh. So as typical of the prophets of the Old Testament, they weren't just prophets to Israel. It's not a little, you know, closed little group. God had a chosen people to be a light to the world, and the prophets would not only speak to the people of Judah, but often they would speak to the nations. Jeremiah spoke to the nations. Ezekiel spoke to the nations. And we've got 2 of them coming up here in this 9 prophet study. We've got 2 of them that were sent to nations that weren't even Judah or Israel, although they had a copy of it. And the result of the prophecy to those nations taught Israel or encouraged Israel to do these things. Now, if you look on the first page, this is something that the dating of these books, sometimes they name some kings. They weren't all, like, when you go through the New Testament, you can say the book of Romans was written in 57 A.D. from Corinth by Paul to the Romans. And, you know, he maybe wrote it in a weekend, wrote it overnight, took a couple days. But the prophets, just like Jeremiah, they're going to span a length of time. They may take, you know, Jeremiah covered 40 years. So sometimes they'll list in the heading, they'll name the kings that the prophet worked in, during a certain king's reign, during the part of this king's reign up till this king's reign. So we got kind of an idea if it's 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, or at least a portion of that. Sometimes there's no date given. You've got to pick out information within the text to see if, you know, what's he referring to. And sometimes that's hard to do. So what I've got written here on page one is right now, and this is, again, the text of Scripture is biblical. It is accurate. But when we start trying to assign dates to it and there's no date given, your date may be wrong. You understand what I'm saying? The wording is correct. So when I say Joel was written in around the year 828, I may be wrong. Sometimes Joel may actually fit more around, you know, 500 B.C. We don't know for sure. The dates are all over the map right there. You've got kind of arguments that you can go one way or the other. So I just want you to understand, I may be wrong on the dating. That doesn't affect the text of Scripture. That's still accurate. It's just a matter of where we're laying it in and trying to observe from it. But Joel is either going to be the earliest of these minor prophets, or he's going to be the last one of these nine, not including Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, because Joel is either using a lot of references of the other prophets to put his book together, and they're already been written, and he has access to them, or Joel came first, and the prophets refer back to Joel. And Joel will establish certain things, some terminology, some ways of writing. So I'm putting, and again, I'm not going out on a limb on any of this stuff by myself. I may be joining this camp or this camp of ideas. So when I say what I'm saying, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm the only one in the world. But I'm with the camp that puts Joel around in the 800s. 828 is what I've got dated here. And again, that's probably not just 1 year. It's probably going to be 5, 10, 15 years of activity. Amos 760. Some of these are going to be easier to date because they mention kings and they mention events. Amos was 760. Now, this is a different in chronology in your Bible. So I'm not going to teach through the chronology of the Bible the way they're laid out in the books in the Bible. I'm going to try and go through this chronologically so we can start with Joel and then progress historically through them so they kind of work together, and as we see history move towards the days of Obadiah after Jerusalem has fallen and the Edomites have helped the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, then Obadiah gives them a prophecy. Then comes Amos. Then, of course, Jonah, 759. And that's pretty accurate right there as far as, because there's certain things in the book of Jonah as far as events and what was happening in Nineveh that you can kind of pinpoint when Jonah actually went to Nineveh and preached. And this is, again, this is exciting stuff. What we're looking at here is, if we do it right, if you look at the history, if you look at the movement of the national powers, the international community, you look at the archaeology and what was wrong with the people, what has been left behind, these words of these prophets are cutting edge, contemporary, right into a specific situation with, of course, ramifications that go throughout, you know, even into our day and into the future. Then Hosea is up in Israel in the northern kingdom. And, of course, that's a great set of verses there as far as all the events are taking. And one of the longer books, 14 chapters, followed by Micah, 750, then Nahum. Now we're getting down into Jeremiah's time, Zephaniah, 624, Habakkuk, 609, and then Obadiah, 586. So that's the order that we're going to be going in. The term that is used of this is the term minor prophets. And minor is not as in the sense that they're not important, but the idea is that they're short. They're short prophets. They're short books. In fact, they were so short, and I think I've got this written down here, that they were kept together in one scroll. So Jeremiah's books, his writings, all of his letters could be collected and put into the Jeremiah scroll. All of Isaiah's prophecies could be collected by his disciples and his followers and put into the Isaiah scroll. But these minor prophets, for example, like Obadiah, it's one chapter. If it were to be left by itself on just one scroll, it might be lost. So it's not that they're minor, not important. It's that they're so important they don't want to lose them because they got one sheet. So they put them together as one book in the scroll of the prophets. In fact, right there, the third sentence on that front page at the top, the 12 minor prophets is the eighth book in the second section of the Hebrew Bible called, I was typing fast, you missed this, the prophets or the Nevi'im, or that's the Hebrew word for prophets. And so they were the eighth book in a collection of the prophets. For example, they'd have the Isaiah scroll, they'd have the Jeremiah, and the eighth one would be this book right here, which actually had these 12 minor prophets in it. And that would be part of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's probably for safekeeping. As I move down this page, just read through this information. These guys came out of Israel. And let's do this. I want to do a better job of this in just a moment. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. And here's Jerusalem. And then after King Solomon, David reigned, built a big, expanded the kingdom all the way up to the Euphrates, all the way down to the river of Egypt, which not the Nile, but right down to the border. Took Edom, Moab, Ammon. David controlled all this, handed it to Solomon, his son. Solomon exploited it, became very wealthy. Did a fine job. It was established a peaceful kingdom. Trade came from all around the world. People came to visit. Solomon, they came from down in southern Saudi Arabia. They came up and visited. Everybody knew who Solomon was. Well, Solomon got drifted off course and started following foreign gods, even built some foreign temples and high places in Jerusalem for foreign gods, if you can imagine that. And we've read about that and talked about that. And God promised, gave him a prophet. Now, there are other prophets. I need to talk about the other prophets. A prophet came to him and told him, ten of your tribes are going to be taken from you and given to someone else. And the guy that helped Jeroboam build the temple, his building for him, and his name was Jeroboam. And the prophet told Solomon that they'd be given to Jeroboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And Rehoboam made some very poor choices when he became king. He decided they're so far in debt. Amazingly, they were so far in debt at the end of Solomon's reign that they had to somehow work their way out and they had to start taxing and increasing the tax of the people. And that was one of the breaking points. So the northern 10 tribes said no. And they chose Jeroboam to be their own king. There's a little bit of a civil war, but it was God's plan. God told Solomon that it was going to happen. And 10 tribes went north and they formed their own kingdom called Israel. Now, this was one I remember reading through my Bible when I was a teenager. And you get in there, and you all have had this experience. You read about the kings of Israel, then also now you're the kings of Judah. It's like, I thought we just got done reading. It's like, you have no, they're just overlapped together. There is, again, this is going to become this is the nation, David's united kingdom, Solomon's united kingdom, but there's going to be a break. And this is going to become known as the tribe of, or the nation of Judah. It's going to be basically the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, with a few scattered people coming down from other tribes living in here, because they've got the temple right here in Jerusalem. Jeroboam, who was the building foreman to help build this temple, went up north and they formed their own country, their own kingdom, called the Kingdom of Israel. It was basically 10 tribes. They had to rewrite history. They had to convince these, because this is a big deal. They all came out of Egypt. They all had David as king. They all were there for Solomon's reign. They all were there for the glorious temple dedication. And now they've broken away. They're going to have formed their own country. So this is the place of worship for the true God that Moses established. But now they're not going to go there again. They're done. So Jeroboam's got a huge task. He's got to start from scratch. People that have, they've got a history, but their history is down here. They've got a place to worship, but their place of worship is down here. They've got a royal family, but it's down here. It's like, and we're going to get rid of the royal family. We're going to get rid of our God. We're going to get rid of our history. We're going to get rid of our place of worship and just go up here and start over. It's like, that lasts until the pep rally's over. All of a sudden the pep rally's over. It's like, after a year, 2 years, you know, the poll ratings start dropping. And Jeroboam was wise enough, evil, but wise enough to realize, we've got to change this. And so in Bethel, which is right here, a city of Bethel, on the southern border of his kingdom, and up here, there's a little tributary reed coming out of the Mount Hebron up here, rivers from the snow melting that feeds into the Sea of Galilee. Right up here, it's a beautiful, lush place. It's a place called Dan. That was the northern end of his kingdom. He built two temples or two platforms, and I've seen this one. They're still looking for this one, but I've seen this. It's still there. It's very fine stonework where they had a platform, and they put a golden calf on it, and then they had an altar in front of it. And he again, they lost the priesthood here, so he created his own priesthood and put a golden calf idol right here and a golden calf idol right here. This was the kind of, anybody that was tempted to go down here, why don't we just stop here? And this was here. So wherever you're at, it's convenient. We got two. So there's just one. We'll have two on the extremities of the border. And this became the golden calf worship of Jeroboam. He introduced it as, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So now he's rewriting history. I mean, you can learn something from all of this. This was happening in our country at some level and has been for a while. And so these people, by the time you get to the second generation, they've forgotten about the temple. They've forgotten about the true history. These golden calves, and the golden calf worship was similar to Baal worship. And it wasn't so much necessarily they worshiped the golden calf as we do archaeological research. The gods are often seen as writing on the calf. For example, over here in Ashkelon, which is just north of the Gaza, or north Gaza Strip, right here, they found in the opening of the city, they found a little silver statue, a little silver calf, and right there in the little temple out in front, it's made, you know, just not big, it's just a little place where it was still there, and these calves would then, like Baal, would ride on. You see images of the gods standing on the calf, being carried around by the silver calf or the golden calf, which is similar to the concept of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't Israel's God, but the Ark of the Covenant was what carried the presence of God. So just like the Ark carried God, these golden calves may have been the instrument by which the God traveled, and so that's why they worship the golden calf. Understand that. Anyway, that becomes the northern kingdom. They're going to continue to decline through a series of kings, and I've got several things I'm going to be saying here. There's going to be prophets. There's always been prophets. In fact, you can trace the prophetic, and I've got a section in the framework book, the prophets. There's always been a prophet. Things have always been handed down to from the days of, go back to Abraham, go back to Noah, go back to Enoch and Methuselah. There's always a prophet on the scene and handing things down. They're not all mentioned in the Bible, although many of them are. Some of them, here's what happens. While this kingdom is being established, first of all, Moses was a prophet. And then there was others that came alongside of him. For example, after him, there's going to be, eventually the judges are going to arise, and they all kind of served at some level of a prophet more than others. Samuel is going to be a prophet. He's also one of the judges. He is the last judge of Israel. He is a prophet who kind of served as a priest because the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. The tabernacle was burnt to the ground. And Samuel kind of instituted a place of worship, the high place of Gibeah, just north of Jerusalem. And you can still see that. It's a high place. You look down on Jerusalem. You can see it from the Mount of Olives. You can look right at it right here. And that's where Saul was anointed. And Samuel was a prophet. But the prophets from Samuel down through, say, Nathan, for example, was David's prophet or one of David's prophets. And then on down through Elijah, Elisha, these prophets were helping establish the nation. Now, this is a way of looking at it. This may not be exactly accurate, but you can see these prophets, they didn't write things. They spoke to the king. They were right with the king. You had the king and the prophet. Nathan spoke to David. Elijah spoke to Ahab. They spoke to them. And they were establishing immediate policy. Are you going to build the temple or not build the temple? Are you going to confess your sin or not confess your sin? Are you going to go to battle today or are we going to wait until tomorrow? They are talking about contemporary issues. Once in a while, they'd say something about the future, talking about, you know, the Christ or the rule of God on the earth. But the rule of God on the earth was right then and there in the theophany of the kingdom of God, of God's people. So this is important because when you hit guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, things begin to change. And we end up with the 9 or the 12 minor prophets, or the 9 that we're talking about. These guys spoke directly to situations, and they did things as far as not just words, but deeds that affected the community immediately, impressed the king. They may call fire out of heaven. They may raise the dead. Samuel would say, he says, God is going to, because you've repented and come back after they're falling away during Samuel's time or Saul's time, the people came, or Eli's time, they came back, and a storm blew in and drove the Philistines back. And so these people had immediate miracles taking place for the kings, for the people, for signs and wonders, and their words were contemporary right in that time. But as things began to drift apart, the breakdown of the kingdom, and things began to drift apart, and it was clear that this was in decline. These kings were getting more and more corrupt, and they couldn't repent because they didn't understand the sin of the golden calves. This is lost. Then we had the same thing setting in. In fact, the house of Ahab, you're going to remember the house of Ahab, he's going to end up having one of his daughters marry one of the kings of Judah, who then dies, and she becomes queen of on David's throne, one of Ahab's daughters, who's actually a princess out of Tyre and Sidon, from Tyre, the Phoenicians, has come out, and this place, she tries to kill all the grandkids. She tries to kill all of her grandkids. Then one of them is hidden, and so this place is becoming corrupt, and all of a sudden it begins to appear, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to fly. This is not the kingdom of God. We're like in survival mode now. We're like in damage control. And God knew this was going to happen. I mean, this was not like a God, like, what are we going to do? And the prophets began to switch instead of speaking, here's how we're going to solve this problem. Here's who you're going to go to battle to. Here's the sin you've got to confess. And here's a sign. Here, convince the people to do this. Everybody come over here. Instead of leading in the contemporary sense, they kind of were like, step back. It's like, okay, you're in trouble. And they were no longer doing miracles. Now, you do have Isaiah having the sun move back, but it's going to be hard-pressed to find signs and wonders in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel has the vision, and he has some signs as far as, he goes into states of a trance or something and doesn't move or freezes for a while, for like days on end. And there's different signs that they were prophets, but as far as actually calling fire out of heaven, it's over. It's now, again, I think I've got this written down. If you look on the second page there, the first little box there, paragraph, God was preparing his people for the coming times of conflict with the nations. So right about the times these prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah begin to prophesy, their message was not in power and miracles and here's how we're going to fix this situation. It was more about, okay, these things. One, they were warning the ungodly. They're talking directly. You are wrong. You've accepted the wrong God. You've got the wrong philosophy. You need to change. Foretelling destruction of the two kingdoms. Israel is going down, and very early the prophecies were Judah's going down. You are not going to survive. In fact, Jeremiah got in trouble one time, and they were going to execute him. And he says, I'm just telling you what the prophet said. And he actually quotes, Jeremiah is actually going to quote from a previous prophet that, and they accepted him as a prophet. His scroll was right there as a prophet. They go, whoa. And they step back because Jeremiah was in line with those warnings and foretelling of the destruction. Jeremiah is going to have a hard time, as you know, because he's telling the people destruction is coming. Your only way of survival is to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that doesn't sound like a good a patriot. That sounds like you're more on the side of the opposition. And so he got in a lot of trouble. I mean, put in wells, cisterns. He was put in prison. He was put in stocks. And they on the Temple Mount, they made fun of him. So he's not doing miracles, but he's telling them, warning them, and telling of the destruction that's coming. They foretold of the dispersion of God's people from Israel and Judah, meaning you're going to go into captivity. This place is going to be laid waste. They've all got that similar message. But also, it's not over. God is going to send you away, but he has made promises. He is working a plan of salvation for you. Some prophets discuss the plan of salvation for the people of Israel. You're going to go away, but you'll be brought back. Others were broader. You're going to go away and be brought back because this is bigger than you. This is going to encompass all nations. So the prophets were not just seeing Israel. They were beginning to see, and even going early on, they began to see the whole world as being brought into this kingdom. And so there's a promise of restoration. Point five, there's talk of the preservation of the holy seed and of the promises, meaning the things that God promised Israel were going to come to pass. The promise that God gave the seed of David from the tribe of Judah, that was going to be preserved, and the root of Jesse would produce again, and talk about Jesus coming from the line. So all these things were not lost sight. The prophets, as Peter says, didn't always know or understand the full picture of what they're talking about, but they knew that God wasn't done. He wasn't just going to destroy the people and send them away. We're done with this. We're going to start over. He was going to send them away. But many of the prophets ended also with, but there's hope. God will bring you back because he's not done with his plan. He's not done with history. And then point six, they would always assure of the eventual triumph of God's kingdom over every national power and every cosmic power. Meaning God's kingdom was not just this little land here, although this was very special. When God restored his people, this was going to result in victory over all the nations, and not just over all the nations, but all the spiritual powers were going to brought. So again, to understand, when you're talking about trying to have a war with Jerusalem fighting against the northern tribes of Israel, and they're struggling back and forth, it's like you've lost the vision. This is a universal salvation. I don't mean universal salvation where everyone's going to get born. But it's going to be all power is going to be given to Jesus Christ. And it's bigger than where this border is at. It's all-encompassing. And some of these earlier prophets, like, you know, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, not that they didn't understand these things, but they're more working with the system. But once the system started to break apart, we move into these prophets, and they're no longer, in a sense, trying to fix it as much as they're telling them, here's your problem. Here's what God's going to do, but don't lose hope. He's going to bring you back because there's a bigger plan taking place that's going to include all the nations. So that's kind of what's taking place here. So there is a difference, if we can say, between the early prophets and the late prophets, because that's the obvious question, is if Elijah was a prophet and Elisha was a prophet, where are their books? And Elijah did miracles. And if Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk are prophets, why weren't they calling fire out of heaven? Which kind of gives you maybe a little bit of a window into the church age. You've got the early church where there's, you know, signs and wonders and dramatic things. But once the word was written down, we're no longer doing signs and wonders as much as we are now keeping the word. We're keeping the promise. And the prophets were the same way. There's that period of signs and direct interaction and moving things in the temporary world. But once that began to taper off, we're now just working on this word and the promises and holding true to it in the face of opposition. And they are going to be facing difficulties with the world. And the message, like I said, the message is, as you can see at the top of page 2, God is preparing his people for the coming times of conflict with the nations. Or we could say, if the church versus the world, or the nation, God's people, the nation of Israel, versus the kingdoms of the world. And this is where we're at yet today. That's why the prophets, that's why what we're going to read and study it's going to affect us two ways. It's going to speak to us as a culture, because they were talking to their culture. Here's what's wrong. Here's what you need to write. Here's what God is judging. Here's what God's not putting up with. God is going to deal with this. But also, there's going to be victory over the world, ultimately, and over all the spiritual powers. And that is something that is yet to take place. So these words that we're going to see will apply, they can be applied to us immediately, right now, in our own time. But at the same time, just like the New Testament gives us hope, these words give us hope and a vision of what's coming in the future. Going back to some more just technical work on this, I've got on the rest of page 2, the order of the books. If you go in your Bibles, and if you want to just flip back there, go to Daniel, and then your first book is Hosea. It's not the first book that we're looking at, the next nine, Hosea and the nine prophets that follow. Again, there's 12 of them, but we're taking off the last three. How this is organized, it's a mystery. We really don't know how all these little prophet books are organized. It's pretty sure they're organized together so they're not lost on one little scroll by itself. They're put together as one book. And they're not minor because they're, in the sense that they're not important, because they're still in the Word of God. If they are minor and irrelevant, they wouldn't be in the Old Testament Scriptures. So they are very important. In fact, certain prophecies are hanging on these words. Certain doctrines are hanging on these words, and so these are important. Again, like I said, they're minor, referring to the fact that they're small. But how they're put in the order, I'm going to read this to you. And no one really knows, but the order makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, when I say that, the people that assembled put together the Old Testament, and you've got to face that. There was a collection of the Scriptures. Just like you've got to face the fact, your New Testament, Jesus didn't hand the New Testament to the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles on Mount Olives before he ascended into heaven and says, here's your Bible, take it with you when you go to all the world. They weren't even written yet. And so you've got letters being written from Jerusalem, from Paul, all across the Mediterranean world, over a period of, you know, what, from 45 A.D. to 90, if you go over a period of 50 years, and somehow they got collected and put together. And they weren't the only things written during that. It wasn't like anything written during this 50-year period in the first century of the New Testament. That's got to be Scripture. There was things that were written. For example, the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. We don't know where it's at. He wrote four letters to the Corinthians. We've got two of them. We got third and fourth. What about the first and second one, or first and third one? We don't have it. It's like, well, is it not important? Somehow it was lost. So again, there's somewhere in here, there's reality that some of them made it, some of them didn't, and some of them were rejected. Someone had to assemble the Old Testament. I have no doubt in my mind, for example, that the documents in Genesis, we've talked about this, the documents in Genesis, it wasn't a book. We talk about Moses writing Genesis. He didn't sit down and write it on, Mount Sinai where he had some time off. He had documents, and you can see the documents as this is the account of, which means this is the written document of, Judah or of Joseph or of Enoch or of whoever it is, of Adam. And these were documents that would have been, they had writing back then for years in the 1800s. He says there's no writing. They couldn't write these things down. There was no writing. Well, we found writing going way back before the days of Abraham, so that's not a case. It appears that Moses had access to the documents of Israel's past, which take you back to the Garden of Eden. He assembled that into the book of Genesis, and then others were added to it. At some point, the book of Jeremiah was collected by Baruch, his scribe. Or Isaiah, the writings of Isaiah were collected by his disciples and put together. Isaiah just didn't sit down and just start writing chapter 2 and write. It's like we went through Jeremiah. It's all just hodgepodge. It's not even in the right order. But these things were collected. Same thing here. These books were collected and put together. And they weren't just, it looks to me, an ignorant person, that someone just stuck these books at the end of the Old Testament and said, there, we don't want to lose these. But whoever did this, especially if you study Ezra, if him and his scribes that followed him had anything to do with the assembling of the Old Testament, they probably argued about it for 18 months before they finalized their decision. And they had ideas on what they wanted to do. This may be a way of doing it. And that's point one on page two. First of all, Hosea is at the head of the minor prophets. And you can see it right there. Hosea is the first one. Because it is the most comprehensive. Once again, it's going to be a 14-chapter book, and it's the most comprehensive. It's compared to, in a sense, the book of Romans. It wouldn't be hard for you to go through and figure out a chronology of when Paul wrote which books and the order of which he wrote them. And Romans was written in 57 A.D., and we know that Galatians was written around 48 A.D. Thessalonians was written not long after that. So we've got five or six books that were written before Romans, and we've got letters written after Romans. Why is Romans the first book in the collection of Paul's writings? The answer there, it's the most comprehensive. It covers this is what we want. The first book is Romans. We're not doing chronological order. We're doing content. And then other books are added. And then there's a reason for the organization of the New Testament books. So Hosea would be like the Romans of Paul's letters. Hosea is like the Romans of the minor prophets. It's the most comprehensive. Not the earliest, but the most comprehensive. Again, this is a theory. This is not for sure. Then the prophecies with no dating in the heading were arranged by pairing a prophet of Israel with a prophet of Judah. If you go through here, you can see that they're all paired together. There's a prophet that's speaking to Israel or a prophet from Israel, and they're paired together with a prophet. And here it is. Joel goes with Hosea, Obadiah with Amos, Jonah with Micah, Nahum, who's from Galilee, goes with Habakkuk, who is a Levite. And that's how so they're kind of back and forth. That's one way. Another pairing is Joel is with Hosea because of the comprehensive nature of the prophecy. Both of them are, Joel might have been the earliest one, and then Hosea's comprehensive, they're together. Obadiah and Amos are the smallest books. Joel before Amos because Amos begins his book by quoting Joel. So when Amos starts writing, first thing he does is quote Joel. That gives the impression that Joel was before Amos and before the other prophets, or it could be the other way around, Joel's quoting Amos. Obadiah with Amos, because Obadiah's prophecy was building on Amos 9:12, and Obadiah begins with the phrase, "We have heard tidings from Judah, and the messenger is sent among the nations," and that would be with Jonah, because Jonah was the one that was sent to the nations. Those are just two ideas. To me, maybe it's a mystery. I don't know why they're organized that way, but there is an intentional way that these are put together. Now, going back to, let's look at page... It's no number on it. It's the next page. It's page 3. There's a map, and I'm just going to point a few things out to you. You can see right here, here again is Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Here's the border of Bethel. Here's the land of the Philistines. Basically, it's the Gaza Strip. This is Israel, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. This is Samaria, which is going to be the capital. This is Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. These were at one time the 12 tribes of Israel. When Solomon's son was ruling and reigning, there was a division, basically a civil war, and there's the northern 10, the southern 2 in a general sense. And you can see that on your map. Now, at the very top of the page on that map, I've got two prophets. Jonah and Hosea are prophets from Israel. They found their home in Israel. What's going to be fun about Jonah is it's very likely there became what is called a school of the prophets. Samuel had a school of the prophets. Remember, Saul was traveling and he met the prophets and they had musical instruments and they prophesied and the Spirit came on Saul and he also prophesied. They were up in a north of up by Mizpah, Bethel in that area, near the high place of Gibeah. And there was a school of the prophets and that school continued. Remember, Elisha was down by Jericho with the prophets who stayed down there. And there's stories about one of the wives of one of the prophets, you know, he died and she was in debt and he came and helped them. So there's probably, remember when Elijah is taken to heaven on the other side of the Jordan and Elisha is there with him. and he slaps the water with his cloak, and he walks across on dry ground. Then Elisha picks up, slaps the water, and walks back across. He gets back, and all the young prophets, they all want to go do what? Look for Elijah. Where may the Lord drop him somewhere. Elijah says, he's not there. He's gone. And they say, well, can we go look? He says, go, but you're not going to find him. So there is a school of prophets over there. They're being trained. They're being taught. It involves music. I remember Elisha going down with one of the kings down to Edom in that area when they're having a war down south of the Dead Sea. And they wanted advice. So he says, bring me a harpist and have the harpist play. And he began to prophesy and get in the spirit and receive a message and direction from God on how the battle should be fought. And these were prophets that were being trained with music, with spiritual activity. So my point, Jonah was one of those students of Elisha. Jonah apparently was from the school of the prophets under Elisha. In fact, when Elisha sends a prophet, a young man, running across to anoint the new king, Jehu, who was a general on the other side of the Jordan, a young man was sent to pour oil on Jehu. And it lines up time-wise correctly. Jewish tradition matches it. And that when Elisha sent a young man with oil to run across there, and the guards saw him, or the troops saw him, they knew he was one of the crazy men, one of the crazy prophets. And he came in and he poured oil on Jehu and says, you're the next king of Israel. And then Jehu came back and overthrew Ahab. You see right there, he anoints a king, and the king overthrows the dynasty because he got anointed by a prophet. That might have been Jonah. And that leads to some exciting things. But anyway, Jonah. He ends up going up to Nineveh. You know, he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go because Nineveh is the enemy. It'd be like us going to, trying to convert, China or convert Russia or the Muslims so that they don't destroy America. And once they get converted, God's going to spare them. Right now, Nineveh was under the judgment of God, and Jonah was glad. And God says, well, go warn them. Jonah says, I don't want to warn them. I want you to destroy them. It's like, no, go warn them. I'm not going to warn them. I want to watch you destroy them. I mean, think of your favorite national enemy, and then you're going to go save them, and God's going to bless them because you went over there and saved them. It's like, I don't want to save them. I want to watch them burn. And that's exactly Jonah's attitude. That's why he runs the other way. He is such a great patriot that he was willing to flee and die and come against God to preserve his nation than to follow God and save the Assyrians, who he knew prophetically were going to destroy his own nation. So that's a great story there. Anyway, Jonah and Hosea both live in Israel. These other, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah, are going to come from Judah. And you can see that list right there on the top of that page. It is possible that Zephaniah, who was prophesying along with Jeremiah, is part of the royal family. Hezekiah's name is in his lineage, and he may be one of the royal children who's prophesying. That's not unusual because so was Daniel. Daniel was he was of the line of David. And his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't just some, loser somewhere. They are the royal family. When Nebuchadnezzar took the first captives in 605, he takes the royal family. He takes the children right out of the royal, college. And that was David, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and started training them over there. So Zephaniah, along with Jeremiah. Then Amos and Micah both come from Judah. We know where Amos is from. He's from Tekoa. And you can see Tekoa. It's right there, the H of the word Judah. It's south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and then about 10 miles south of there is Tekoa, and that's where Amos was from. We talk about Amos. And then Micah is from Moresheth, and if you go to the southwest, go down towards Lachish, over there by Philistia, it's in the hill country of Judea between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Micah is from. So we know these places. So you see, we know certain things. Also, we know that Amos. Amos was a He took care of sheep and he took care of trees. He's basically a blue-collar worker. He even identifies that. He says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. That was one of his claims to fame, was like, now listen, he comes up, they say, why don't you go back? He goes, listen, I'm sent by God. I haven't been trained for this. I'm not a prophet. My dad wasn't a prophet. I take care of trees and take care of sheep. It seemed like he was a sheep breeder and some kind of a scientific tree where he'd splice trees together. I mean, it wasn't like ignorant. He was like, you know, some high-end technology of his day. And now I got to come up here and speak to you guys about this. He's basically just a laborer, you know, with some education. So there's a wide range of these people that are involved in this. Some like Jonah's been trained in the school of the prophets. Zephaniah, maybe from the royal family. Then you've got Amos, who's like, I'm supposed to be watching the sheep today. I'm supposed to be taking care of the trees today. I got to trim trees this afternoon. But meanwhile, I got to bring this message to you all. So that's what those is going on there. On this map also, you can see I got a little golden calf on the up by Dan and a golden calf by Bethel. That was originally where Jeroboam was at, and then, of course, the temple. Notice where the kingdoms are at. Edom's down south of the Dead Sea. Moab is to the east of the Dead Sea. And then Gilead, where Jordan, the country of Jordan, is today. And then, of course, Philistia, where the Gaza Strip's at. Turn the page. Here's the same thing. It's just closer. I've added to this, or I was already there. I just pulled this off my website. I added the minor prophet towns, but this is from the days of Jeremiah. When you stand in Jerusalem and look to the northeast, I mean, it's like a mile and a half. It's not even 2 miles. There's Anathoth, and that's where Jeremiah was from. That's where Jeremiah's family was from. And that's where he gets in trouble, where his family is actually trying to kill him because he's gone off the deep, and he's supposed to be a priest, and he's prophesying against the priest, and so his own family members were turning against him. But he's from Anathoth. And then Moresheth and Tekoa is right there. Also notice up north of the Sea of Galilee on page 4, this land of the Arameans or Syria. That's going to be important in the stories. Aram or the Arameans, also known as Syria, depending on your Bible translation. And it is Syria today. It's just north of the Sea of Galilee. And they're going to, of course, they're putting pressure. If this is Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea down here, this is the land of Israel, and as the Arameans advance, they're going to come down here and put pressure on the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes. And there's going to be a lot of trade routes coming across here into this area, because this is the Megiddo Valley right here, where trade routes run here, and trade routes run this way along the coast. And whoever controls this and this area here is instantly wealthy. Your economy just improved. And the Arameans want to control this and control this. And Ahab is going to control this area, but he's going to have trouble with the Arameans. And this is where Elisha is going to come in. So this is where the general Naaman comes down and is healed by Elisha by dipping in the Jordan River. He's the general of the Arameans who's been fighting against the kings of Israel. And Elisha is the one. And they've come down here and invaded and taken a girl captive, and she's now a servant for the general's wife. And when the general Naaman gets leprosy, she says, well, we've got a prophet in our country that could fix this. So his wife tells Naaman. Naaman goes down with gifts for comes to the king. Says, I just like the wise men went to Herod, Naaman comes to the king, says, I'm here, I'm looking for that man of God that can heal leprosy. I know this is humiliating. I'm the general who's been fighting this, but here's all my gifts. What can I do? He says, are you making fun of me? You want me to heal you? Yeah, I thought you could. It's like, about that time, you know the story. Elisha intervenes and meets with him. And Naaman was completely disappointed. It's like he meets Elisha, who's going blind. He's sitting in a house. He just says, go dip in. He doesn't do anything. He says, go dip in the Jordan River, and you'll be fine. And it's like, he says, no, I'm not. He says, I want to do something. What he says, I thought you'd wave your hand over me or say something. It's like, and all he says, I'm not going to go. He says, don't we have rivers in Syria? Why do I got to come over here? It's like, you can be able to die as a leper if you want to, but that's what it's going to be. It's like, and he was completely off guard because it's like, he says, well, aren't you going to wave your hand or do something? You know, no, it's like, we're done here. It's like, And he never even left the house. He never even stood up. It's like.
So, and he had all kinds of money. And that's when Gehazi, he goes back and goes, my gosh, it worked. And he says, can I give you something? He says, no, I don't want nothing. And then he leaves. And then Gehazi, remember the story, his, again, school of the prophets. Gehazi was one of the prophets being trained by Elisha along with Jonah. And Gehazi runs after him and says, oh, my master changed his mind. A new recruit just came in from the other part of the country, and he needs some clothes, and he could use some of this, and oh, that looks nice. You can use some of that right there. And Gehazi is basically just ripping off Nahum for his own stuff because he saw the ching, and he hides it somewhere, comes back to Elisha, who's blind, and he says, where have you been? He said, oh, I just, you know. He says, wasn't my spirit with you when you stopped Naaman and you took all these things? He says, and now he says, Naaman's leprosy will be upon you. Now, Gehazi gets leprosy. Elisha's still sitting there. Then, of course, the whole charismatic message, word of faith, is like, yeah, but Elisha's blind. It's like, why doesn't he, it's like, why is he blind? And why is, it's like, just go with it. Just go with it. It's like, so anyway, that's all taking place here. That's the Arameans right here. They are going to be early on in the prophets, the earliest prophets when we get to them. This is the problem. But there's a power rising. Now we've not time to turn the page. We got to get to this page. Go to page 6. And now this is going to give us a bigger picture. We've been talking about Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and now we've introduced the Arameans or Syria immediately here in Syria, and they were fighting with Ahab and those kings of Jonah's day. But way up here now, we're going to change this map. This is going to be Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's your Mediterranean Sea. Over here, you're going to have the Euphrates and the Tigris River. And here's Asia today. But now here's Syria or the Aram. And here's Israel, here's Judah, here's Philistia, here's the Edomites, here's Moab, here's Ammon. You recognize, you understand this. Now over here is a little city called Babylon. Well, that's a big city. And these are the Chaldeans. They are tribes. They are ancient tribes of disconnected people. They've got chiefs for each of their tribes, and they're fighting amongst themselves, and whoever's, you know, the king of their tribe, that's these people right here. Up in here is the Assyrians. And they've been around for a while. Their capital city is Nineveh. Now, the Assyrians start putting pressure on Israel because Syria is a power base, 850 AD. David originally conquered all this all the way up to the Euphrates. David controlled this area from here up to here. Solomon was given this. It's now collapsed. Even these two kingdoms are fighting amongst themselves. It's a disaster of what's taken place and how fast it unraveled. Now, the Syrians, who David completely conquered, and they have found in the city of Dan, they have found an inscription from the king when he conquered the city of Dan, and on it he mentions the house of David has been defeated. In archaeology, it was the first time the reference to David in archaeology had been discovered. And the minimalists, they tried to explain it away, but right there, it was something written by us, the kings of the Arameans, or the Syrians, about having conquered the house of David, and they had come down into his territory and taken some of David's city. Now, this is after David had died. This is around, 850 AD. But it was still the house of David. It was the line of David. It was David's royalty or family. They considered it. Anyway, they came down here and put pressure on Israel for a variety of times, especially over here on this side of in Gilead, on the other side of the Jordan. Now, that's during the days of Ahab. I'll show you here in a minute on a chart. Then Jehu is over here, a general, fighting the Arameans, and that's when a prophet runs over and anoints Jehu. He comes back and destroys the house of Ahab, and one of his sons, Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the original calf guy, Jeroboam the second has a long reign and very, very prosperous. In fact, Jonah, it says in the scripture, prophesied the prosperity. And of course, I like to consider Jonah as a prosperity preacher. And it was true. It was going, all of a sudden, Syria is being destroyed. Jeroboam is reconquering territory, and Jeroboam's ratings are out of the ceiling, and everybody loves Jeroboam. But what's happening is the Assyrians are growing in power, and they're putting pressure from here on Syria. And Syria's like, oh, no. And they're going up here going, we got, and they said, excuse us, we can't fight today. We've got problems up here. And so in their absence, Jeroboam's kingdom begins to move up and out, and Israel, northern Israel, is in its golden age under Jeroboam II, and Jonah's part of that. And Syria starts putting pressure on this. A variety of things begin to take place, and that's why when you look at Jonah being dated, it's 759, right? Is that what it's dated? Jonah 759. Yeah, Jonah 759. I'm getting way too deep already. But right at around 759, there was like four things that were taking place. The Scythians were coming in, raiders from the north were coming in on the Assyrians. There had been a plague in Assyria, and there were dead bodies basically laying in the streets. The Assyrian Empire that had been putting pressure up here, Jonah had seen Jeroboam's kingdom expand in Israel. Syria was driven back, and then Syria started fighting back against the Assyrians. In fact, in an inscription, Ahab's name is mentioned of siding with the other kings in one of these battles. King of Israel's name is mentioned. Okay. Now, there in Jonah's day, Nineveh, besides having the Scythians, besides having a plague, there was also a solar eclipse at that time, which was big news for them. They had basically been reduced to like a 100-mile radius of Nineveh, and they were collapsing fast. And that's when God tells Jonah, go tell them to repent. And he gets in a boat and goes this way. He won't go. Eventually, he ends up here, and his message is basically, it's recorded, God's going to destroy your city in 40 days. I'm done here. Sounds a lot like Elisha. It's like, I don't got much to say. God's going to destroy your city in 40 days, and I'm looking forward to it. And that was his Billy Graham message. You know, that was his like, and then guess what they did? Guess what they did? This is why when Jesus said, he says, if things were done like this in Sodom and Gomorrah, he says they would have repented. But he says, I'm doing these miracles and you're not even paying attention. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, which was repent. Or not, I don't think he said repent. He says, God's going to destroy your nation in 40 days. And they said, what'd he say? Because it's like, we know. Because we've got the Scythians, we've got the Syrians coming, we've had the plague, we just saw the solar eclipse, and we don't have much more than 100 miles radius here to deal with, and it's collapsing fast. And they fasted. Even they said, the animals, we're serious. Tell us that again. He says, they got 40 days. Well, we better get started. And they repented and came. And again, we'll talk about what that means for Nineveh. They didn't mean they started going to the temple worship. That means they started acting correctly as mankind, and their kingdom began to expand. Started putting pressure back on Syria, and eventually they're going to take out Syria. And at this time, on one of the monuments, I've got a picture of it in one of my framework book, but you can see it online. There's the obelisk of Tiglath-Pileser. It's an obelisk. I'm not sure how tall it is. It's like a four-sided with inscriptions all around. And it's got names of the people that came and paid homage to Tiglath-Pileser and all the gifts that they brought to the great king of Assyria, reigning in Nineveh. And right there is a picture of Jehu on his hands and knees. It names the Israel king, a picture of him carved in this. So we have a carved image of an Israel king on his knees in front of the Assyrian king because Syria's taken, and now the Assyrians have recovered. It's like, thanks, Jonah. It's like, we could have let them be destroyed. But now they're coming. So a lot of these prophecies are going to deal with the Assyrian expansion. Now, I've got to wrap this up. But Isaiah and others begin to prophesy against Assyria because there's another group now rising, the Chaldeans. They call them the Chaldeans. And it's kind of like the Chaldeans. It's like there's nothing there. They're just some tribes. No, the Chaldeans are going to arise. And that's where Habakkuk starts talking. It's like, Nabopolassar, one of the chiefs of these tribes, organizes all the tribes into one tribe. He's like, I don't want to say anybody's political name, but he's like the deal maker. He's got a son that is one heck of a son. Nabopolassar unites all these chieftains and then takes his son and says, "You are the general. Now I want you to start fighting and putting pressure on the Assyrians," because some things have taken place here. And so he sends his son, Nebuchadnezzar, to fight Nineveh at a place called Carchemish in 609. Nineveh, once again, is in trouble. Nebuchadnezzar leads them up the Euphrates River in a surprise attack on Carchemish and crushes the Assyrians who are trying to get control of this area, and they have to flee back in Nineveh, and Nebuchadnezzar just heads right on down this way, just keeps right on coming, because Egypt was now realizing Egypt and Assyria kind of had a deal going here. They kind of had the end of both, the best ends of the deal. And so they're going to come up here, and he drives Pharaoh Necho back down into Egypt, and on his way he stops by Jerusalem and takes captive some of the royal children, and this all ends up here. And now the Babylonians are rising, and when Nabopolassar, on his way down here, he gets word that his dad has died back in Babylon, and he knows his brothers want to take the throne. So Nebuchadnezzar stops, otherwise he would have destroyed Egypt too, possibly. He stops, grabs the royal children, and heads back to get himself on the throne, and now Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon, and he's the one who's going to come down and burn Jerusalem eventually in 586 B.C. So now you've got the prophets of Judah. Israel up here is going to fall in 722 at the hands of the Assyrians, and then 586, Judah's going to fall at the hands of the Babylonians. So these kingdoms, Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, are all players in this whole thing. And so the reason I'm telling you, we need to have a handle on that, because when we start reading through these prophets, they're empty words. They're just empty words. You're looking for, like, what's God saying? And then you make something up and get all spiritual. I feel God said to me. He's not saying something to you. He's saying something to this culture, and he will speak to you and give you guidance, but you've got to have the scripture in the right context. You've got to know what's going on, because you can take verses, and if you don't know who he's talking to, or what, if you don't know who's saying it, who it's being said to, what the circumstances is, you can take words, they mean anything. It's like a text message. It's like an email. If you just take it completely out of context, look what they said. It's like, who were they saying it to? They weren't saying it to you. They're saying it to this person for this reason, and it wasn't even them. It was God saying it through a prophet. And so it's great stuff, but this is crucial to understand. And not only that, it opens up those verses that you look at and go, that doesn't make any sense. All of a sudden, it's like, oh my gosh. It makes complete sense, and now I understand how it applies today. Now God is speaking to you through His revealed revelation. I'll pray. We got to quit. We'll review one more week, and then what we will do is I'll start chronologically with Joel from 828 B.C., and we'll just teach straight through Joel, again with the understanding that it's either the first book or it may be one of the last books written. And I'll give you a little introduction to that, and you can kind of decide. So I think it's the first book written. All right, I'll pray, and we're free to go. I appreciate you, but you don't know how excited I am that there are actually people here. That's nice. When you say Bible study, it's just, it's nice to have people there. All right, thank you. Father, we do appreciate the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the things that have been preserved. I do ask that I would handle it correctly, that you would give us the correct insight and the historical background. I thank you that you provided archaeology and textual witnesses and the very Word of God recorded in our own language, that we can examine these things and find out what happened in the past and what you're planning in the future, the things you're revealing to us for today, but also the great plans you have for our salvation. Again, we thank you for these things and ask again we may do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.